Welcome to everybody. I just want to say for the sake of the recording that Jean's not able to be with us today. We anticipate she'll be back with us next week. She's left us to be well behaved together and to explore the next passage of Hebrews together. And so we're in Hebrews 10. For a quick recap, last week was Hebrews 19 through, Hebrews 10 verses 19 through about 25 with an extension that went further, if I've understood it correctly. I was not here, so I apologize if we do some overly repeating. Jean was suggesting we start with chapter 10, verse 26. I know, Alex, you enjoy reading.
I do.
So if you want to take, we'll start 26 through 31. And if you want to read something that feels like a natural break at a sentence or something for you, then we can switch on to somebody else to finish the passage. About halfway through.
So 26 to 31, but kind of pausing halfway through.
Yeah. Yeah, and then we'll pick it up with somebody else.
Okay. So I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. For if we willfully persist in sin after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace?
Could I ask Buzz, would you be willing to read 30 and 31? Is that right?
30 and 31, yeah. For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God."
Thank you. Interesting place to have a passage end for our discussion.
Yeah.
But perhaps one that triggers a lot of, discussion. Initial thoughts, knee-jerk reactions, questions.
Sounds pretty violent.
It's terrifying to come under the power of the living God. Is that the same thing as how was it said before 100 or so years ago? Fearful thing to come into the hands of an angry God, of a vengeful sinners. God.
What was that sermon? Sinners in the hands of an angry God?
That's it. Yeah, thank you. So is this the same thing that we're saying, or is it something different?
You know, I do. I think it's different. I mean, God will be crying over the people, but they can look at that and think, oh, if you project a selfish personality onto God, they'll come up with some other reason he's crying other than crying over them. You know, if they have misconceptions about God, they're going to think he's an angry God, because they would be angry if somebody went against their authority.
So our understanding of who God is influences the way we respond or feel in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm. Sense to me.
When we isolate the opening of this, and maybe some of this was discussed last week, if we deliberately go on sinning after we have understood the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. I can easily see that in isolation as a behavioral issue and performance-based punishment and deliberately still performing poorly. I wonder if that's what we're talking about, or if I go back and I look at some of the earlier material just in the prior passage, that we should think about how we can motivate one another to love and do what is good. Is that a different context and perspective? And maybe some of you who were here last week might be able to share some of the thoughts
Well, I'll have to not to put too fine a point on it. This passage disturbs me. If you read it just as it sits, it sounds like the author, and I guess this was Paul, maybe scribed by Luke, I don't know. It sounds like the author is trying to scare people into the kingdom.
Yeah.
And, or at least keep them there. Obviously it's addressed to people who have already come into the way. And it does so apparently by painting a fierce picture of how mad God is going to be if they go back on their decision. I mean, that's the easiest reading of this. I understand that, you know, there's a lot of other things that come in, but passages that make me work hard to understand them disturb me. And because I'm always afraid that I'm going to throw out something because it doesn't fit my picture. And this doesn't fit my picture of the way God feels about his children in the words of Jesus foremost. But, you know, this is one of those places where it says, yeah, just because we've gotten out of the Old Testament doesn't mean we're out of the woods. Because this sounds very Old Testament to me.
So let's assume whether it's Paul or not, but there are echoes of Paul throughout Hebrews. I can't help but go back to Romans, and I think it's 7, somebody can correct me, but he delights in the spirit, but he finds his flesh is weak, and he's in this negative cycle of behavioral, it sounds like to me at least, behavioral failures. He delights in the spirit, but his flesh keeps craving and falling after. And all he can see is this horror of horrors. And then he pauses, and I don't know for how long, but he says, who will save me from this? Jesus. Now, is it? And then later somewhere, Paul says he has this thorn in the flesh, and he prayed and prayed and prayed for it to go away. And biblical scholars, I think, seem to like to say it was his eyesight. I keep thinking it was some moral problem for him that just frustrated the crap out of him. But if Hebrews now is Paul, how do we bring this together? Because I agree with you, Mark, that this is a challenging one, but how do we bring it together with other parts where we see this internal moral struggle, and yet everywhere I read Paul, Galatians, Corinthians, he's anti-legal requirement, anti-behavioralist as an indication or a performance to get in. I don't know if that made any sense.
You know, I'll take a shot at maybe changing a direction of view of this as far as the word sin, because some of the times I have to stop and remind myself what I now believe sin is. Okay, as opposed to the way I was brought up to believe what sin is. For instance, in today's Sabbath School class, we were working on the concept of relationship, talking about the covenant, you know, and what happened in Eden and all this kind of thing. And so I don't know if you've ever done this particular exercise before, but I brought it up to him. I said, let's say Eve went to the tree. She saw this snake and the thing starts talking. And so she dialogues with this snake. And he starts saying things about God which are not squaring with what she thought she knew about God. She starts to think this guy may have something here. The snake may know something that she doesn't know. She starts to believe some of these lies that he's insinuating about God. He's holding back, and he may not have all the correct motives towards you that you think. And she trusts what this guy is saying about God, and she says, well, I had to think him all that over. Maybe you have a point. And she walks away without eating the apple. Did she sin? Okay. So if you're looking at this from the point of view of relationship, she sinned. Sin, in my definition, is a breaking of the relationship with God. It's damaging my relationship with God. And when we had talked about last quarter about relationships with people, we all know how to damage people relationships. All I have to do is stop trusting you, distrust you, believe you're lying about me, or believe lies about you, and the relationship breaks down. Fear is another one that we know it breaks down relationships. So if that is actually the definition of sin, breaking down relationship, then Eve sinned. And I said, a lot of people, as you might have expected, have trouble with that concept. Well, if she didn't eat the apple, what's the problem? You know, that kind of. And so I said, okay, let's say another scenario. She goes over to that area of the garden, and she sees this nice-looking apple laying under one of the okay trees to eat from. Problem is, she doesn't know it fell off of the tree of good knowledge of good and evil and rolled over there. And she picks it up and eats it. Did she cause all of this stuff that we're putting up with today because she accidentally grabbed the wrong apple? But God said, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you shall die. And she did. Did she sin? Okay, so after you get a lot of people's heads cleared out about this thing, what sin really is, it comes down to the point, sin is merely the way God, I think, wants us to see it, breaking of the relationship with him. We are violating the relationship with God from our side. And when you look at the sin here, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. If we put that definition in there, maybe that changes a little bit about how we think about some of the crudeness of what this verse is saying.
Go ahead.
I absolutely agree with the definition that sin is the breaking of the relationship. I would maybe modify or throw in a caveat, at least with the way you expressed it there, to say that it's not a breaking of the relationship to have the questions.
No.
If she had said, "Boy, I don't know, but this sounds pretty bad. I've got to go check with God," she's still in relationship with God.
That's right.
So it's okay to ask questions is all I'm trying to add there. My problem with this passage, however, is that even if we define sin, if we exclude the legalism and say it is relationship, it still sounds like if you break relationship with God, he is going to get you.
Yeah, when I was looking at this, I know Bill had something to say.
Go ahead. Well, okay, I'll hold on to your thought. And what I just simply, in the recasting and saying it's relational, and that there's a foreshadowing that answers, so the question he's raising here is answered in the next chapter, and that it clearly can't be about behavior, as Buzz has also pointed out, that righteousness, if you will, is a trust relationship, a trusting relationship with God. So the questions aren't a problem, but it's the, where do we place our trust? We could place it in our behavior. We can place it anywhere, but in God, and we end up having a failure. And I'm looking forward to seeing how this plays out in the next chapter. Go ahead, Alex.
Yeah, no, Mark has been articulating my thoughts pretty well too, and feelings, because for me, the words that really jumped out in this passage were, and again, this is in my version, but punishment, vengeance, judgment, fury. Right, like that's what really gives me this sense of like, and God's going to do something to you if you continue to sin. And that brought up for me a concept that I've been discussing with my friends lately in our Sabbath school, which is sin having natural consequences versus arbitrary consequences. Arbitrary meaning like needing an arbiter to inflict the punishment. Right. And to me, that's something I'm kind of trying on here. Is Paul saying that sin is bad because God will do something to you if you do it? Or is sin bad because there are consequences that naturally follow from it? And this passage definitely makes it sound like a former. And I think that's where I get uncomfortable, is this idea of like, yeah, God's going to whoop your butt.
does sound that way, but even John, the disciple of love, who said, he quotes Christ as saying, I'm not going to judge anybody, but there is something that's going to judge you. The word that I've spoken is what would judge you on the last day. Even he, in Revelation 14, talks about drinking the wine of the wrath of God unmixed in his anger, And I think that Paul and John knew human nature quite well, and saw people that they loved doing presumptuous things. And they really did love them and they really were concerned about them. And so they're willing, like one of my favorite teachers said, they're willing to run the risk of being misunderstood to get people to sit up and listen, because it's like Graham Maxwell was saying, if you see a father bellowing at his kids because they're about to go over a cliff, you might think, and you don't realize they're about to go over a cliff, you might think, look at that abusive father yelling like that, but then you realize they're about to go over a cliff and you think, oh, because he loves them, and I remember reading somewhere in Ellen White's writings that, God's warnings and threatenings alike are his promises and threatenings alike are utterances are messages of unutterable love, because he cares enough to scare the daylights out of people if they need it. And there are a lot of people who are presumptuous. I mean, it just seems to run in the human nature. If you look at a child, you say, this is very important. You will hurt yourself if you do this. I mean, God did set it up so that, trying to look at the way it's worded here, but his very presence will destroy you. That's the way the universe is set up. If you're out of harmony with the universe and with God, his very presence will destroy you. And rather than getting into all that and having a new theological discussion right there in the middle of Hebrews, he just says, bad things are going to happen. Get it together.
I put a couple notes in our chat just to remind myself. But the question, and I was just looking at, and it relates to what you're saying there too, I think, is what do we think when God says, I will make sure that justice is done and give people what they deserve? I think that's verse 30. And then the Lord will judge his people. In isolation, this brings our mental models and our mindsets of what justice is, what wrath is, what judgment is. On the other hand, we can explore each of those themes throughout scripture. And we could come away with saying, when God judges his people, there's only one way he judges them. He doesn't judge those who don't belong to him. He only judges those who do. And his verdict is good. To say, I will make sure justice is done. Is it a legal justice? It could be argued yes, but at the same time, we could say even a legal justice does what is right. And so God says, I will ensure that the right thing is done and people will get what they deserve. Well, what do we deserve? Those who have rejected the wooing of God, natural consequence says they reap death. So there's a point where he stands up, declares himself or reveals himself as Shekinah. So has the universe, I guess the question is, has the universe gone dim? Or has the earth been enshrouded in darkness so that we don't reap the natural consequence of God's glory and his light? So these are some of the things that end up in my mind as we read this. What are and how do we define and understand a lot of these terms? Welcome, John, as well. Go ahead, Buzz.
Good morning.
Notice that verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. That's, you know who wrote that? Nope. Moses. That's from Deuteronomy. That's what it says in my note anyway, if that's correct. That's straight out of Deuteronomy. And so when we read that back in Deuteronomy, we said, well, we understand this. This is the situation, the way things were and how God was dealing with people. Well, this is that same person that wrote that. It's just Paul. I assume it's Paul quoting that. Of course, that's the only Bible he has to quote from. He's quoting that. And a lot of the things Paul said were very legalistic sounding because of the people he was talking to for the purposes of you had to start where they're at. And so you had to talk that way in order to bring them to where you think they should be. And so maybe that's something like what's going on here is he's talking about what Moses wrote it down like in Deuteronomy and trying to go somewhere from there rather than say, here it is. Rather than making a statement, this is the reality of it. He's working from there.
You know, I think, too, one thing that Maxwell was saying was that children, when their level of maturity is very small, have a very legal relationship with their parents. God says, your parents say, don't do this or bad things will happen, and they happen. Because the child is presumptuous and thinks, well, mom and dad love me so much, you know, what could happen? What could be the worst thing that happens? But the consequences have to be severe enough so that it doesn't happen again. But here we're talking about eternal destiny. And so realizing people's tendency when they have, a level of maturity that might not be where what you have to work with sometimes is fear in order to get people to just at least come to the foot of the cross, and then God can lead you into, how much he loves you and how everything that he asks us to do is really for our happiness. I mean, why would we go on sinning willfully if we really thought God's ways were really for our happiness? We rebel when we think, I don't know. I think it'd really be better to be really impatient right at this point. And so we go, I'm sorry, Lord, but I am going to just let this person have it. Not good. Because we tend to think that his ways, they're a pain in the neck, but we have to do them to get to heaven. And so sometimes we get a little presumptuous, and you say, don't do that.
Well, and I appreciate Bill's kind of just like questions to help us hone in on these big concepts. Because when I saw that question of like, what is justice and thinking about judgment, it also occurred to me that there are different types of judgments. And two that come to my mind in particular are like, there's like a condemnation type of judgment, like a pronouncement, you are this, and therefore the punishment will happen. And there's also the type of judgment of discernment, right? Like when a jeweler is examining whether something is a diamond or not, he is bringing to light what the criteria are. And he is exposing, like, when you look at this, you do not see the things that qualify it to be a diamond. This is a fake. There's discernment happening. And when people were talking about like shedding light on things, I was also thinking like bringing clarity to what's happening is also a form of judgment. You are making things clearer, and that can feel very scary for those of us that would rather hide what we're doing. And when it came to, I think it was verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who had spurned the word or spurned the Son of God? The first thing that came to my mind was the that concept of the unpardonable sin, that idea of like the only truly, again, like natural consequence thing of like, this is pretty final, is when you say, no, I don't want light. I'm good. I'm good in my darkness. That's it. And it's kind of like you're closing the door to any kind of feedback, to any kind of correction. You're going to careen off that hill. You know, if you're deciding, I'm not going to listen to my father who's yelling for whatever reason. You know, when I put the earplugs in, like, that's...
I love this darkness rather than light. You know, I like where I'm at. It's fun.
Or just, it's more comfortable, right?
You think it's fun, but then the natural consequences, even in your own lifetime, you can see, well, it's not as fun as I thought it would be because of the natural consequences that took place.
Yeah.
But Yuri's talking about your eternal destiny. Don't mess with sin, sin destroys you, you know. And you'd say, you know, what does it mean? The Lord will judge his people. Because justice, in the way that the Hebrews use it, is my understanding, meant doing what was right, doing the loving thing. And sin is cruel, you know. Sin is cruel either to ourselves or other people. It's sin because it's really... it brings a lot of pain. And so, you know, it's good. It is good that God says, I'll not let people who are cruel live forever. You're not safe to have around. And so it's good that he will judge his people in this sense. But sometimes you just can't sit and talk to people. Like on Mount Sinai, you know, the people weren't listening. Kids weren't listening. You have to raise your voice. And then you've got their attention.
Well, and actually, I'm thinking too, if we're talking about Sinai, wasn't it that the people, the Israelites first were like, we can't handle this, Moses, you go talk to him. It was this kind of like, no, we can't take this. It's too scary.
It's definitely a shock and awe move on the part of God to give attention. And it's like one of my friends, I think she was quoting Maslow, and she said, maybe God doesn't want to win them right at that point. He can't. He just wants them to be quiet and listen. That's the first step that he has to take in order to get through to them.
Well, and you can't force relationship, right? If someone's actively backing away, like, you can only invite.
I mean, I think for me, it's very important that we understand, as has been said, that a lot of people are in different places and need to hear different things. And Paul, following God's lead, tends to give it to them, whatever they need. So that helps me in reading this passage to say, okay, yeah, I agree. There are people who would need to hear it this way. The other thing is the natural consequences. That helps me a lot too. To say, okay, if we put those two together, to say, okay, these are natural consequences, but a lot of people are going to think, oh well, if it's just whatever happens, it's no big deal. Then we need to cast those natural consequences in terms that those who need a strong authority figure to respond to are going to get. The final thing is the thing on preferring light. And that to me kind of ties all of these together. So I would read this, you know, if there's no longer a sacrifice, if you don't like light. And then it talks about some of the other things, but it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, because you can't be in the hands of a living God and not have light. So if you're uncomfortable in the light, it is a terrible thing to be exposed to the light.
Yeah.
You know, another thing I noticed Another thing I notice is that 26 through 31 is couched between two totally different sounding things here. You got 19 through 25, a new and living way kind of thing. And then right after that stuff in 30, 31, he says, but remember the former days when we've being enlightened and enduring a great conflict of suffering. And he goes, you know, it's a, somehow it looks like this 26 through 31, it's not the point of what Paul is saying here. It's just kind of thrown in the middle as some kind of, I don't know, like grab him around the neck and say, listen, this is serious stuff. You want to get fried? You know?
Well, this is what it does, just to interject, it's like he's aware of something going on with his readers.
Yeah.
And he is shaking them by the shoulders or smacking them in the face metaphorically, because what you've brought to light, and maybe we should read it if everyone's ready to move on. And so Buzz, maybe pick up a couple verses there, and then Sue or somebody can continue. We can read to the end of the chapter.
But remember the former days. I switched versions here. I'm in the NASB because I was in the NIV before, and I don't want to read through there. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through insults and distress, and partly by becoming companions with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy for the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have yourselves a better and lasting possession. 35.
Sue, would you be able to finish off the chapter?
Sure. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by trust, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have trust for the safekeeping of the soul.
Shrink back.
So it seems like they were in a really good place, and maybe we would use the modern term backsliding.
Yeah.
Forgetting that beautiful place of relationship, reorienting somewhere. Don't know if they were part of the circumcision crowd or not, whatever. But they were losing their confidence. They were losing their trust that they had in Christ. They weren't maturing anymore. They were, as we were maybe saying, becoming no longer willing to live in the light. And they were becoming afraid. So this is, you want to go down that road? Let me shake you by the shoulders and say, this is what it means when you refuse the light. Anyway, I'm tossing that out there. So, Buzz, I'm trying to say I appreciate you taking us on, and now we can enlarge that discussion.
You know, if any of you have seen the movie version of Matthew, where they just read the text of Matthew, but they put visuals behind it. And a lot of times it really, really helps to see it in the context of, you know, obviously, as this is the scriptwriter's version of it. But the things they put in the background really help understand the text. And for this one, the thought came to me that if Paul is up in front of a school class, he's saying all these nice things, but in the background, you've got these kids acting up. And so when he gets to 26, he goes over and stands in front of them and says, you know, hey, you guys, just straighten up. And then he goes back in 32 to the rest of the class. Yeah. So that visual kind of helps
me
straighten
picture.
It out. Yeah. Paul is speaking to some specific, maybe some specific issues that need to be dealt with. And there's other places in his writing where he kind of, that reminds me. And he goes off on a little tangent and then he comes back. So maybe this is just another one of those places. He's dealing with something very specific. So I think that was a good observation. Helped me a lot.
I remember that gentleman, I forget his name, something Carol, I think he was, what was it? Archie Bunker. I was on drugs, right? And so Martin Sheen had talked to him and he said, Martin told me, do whatever it takes to get your son off of drugs, whatever it takes, you know? And that's kind of how I feel when I read passages like this, you know, that God loves his children and he will do whatever it takes. He'll try anything, anything in the toolkit.
He'll do the right thing. I'm thinking he always does what is right to win us to love and trust. And if that's raising his voice, if that's somehow whatever that might be, it's not whatever it takes. It's the right thing that it would take to win, because it can't involve force, fear, intimidation, guilt, and shame. In its ultimate, there are emergency measures, mm-hmm. I would say, but it's not a modus operandi.
Mm-hmm.
Then part of me where I, in these passages we've been reading, those who do what is right will live by trusting God. And I don't know how much that's flexible. If Jean were here, she might give me some input on that. The thought that comes to my mind, especially if this is Paul, is Galatians. And that those who live by the Spirit do what is right, which is love, and that fruit of love. And again, not saying it should look a certain behavioral type, but that there's nothing in the person wanting damage for themselves or others. That may happen, and John recalls or reminds us in his letters that, hey, you know what? Don't worry about failures. They're going to happen. And we're going to slip, we're going to fall. This is not indicative of failure to trust long term, but maybe lapses of judgment, lapses of trust, or immaturity as we continue to mature. So I think there's still this whole thing of relational harmony, abiding in God, that grows us towards himself, versus, and contrasting that with those who steadfastly refuse to grow. And that those are the ones that I see are the ones he's cautioning. You know, you rebel, you don't want the relationship. You go, well, I want the sacrifice, but I don't want the relationship. And that is, I think, some of this what's happening. And those who are the kind of people, those who are living in the light are not ones to draw back. And he's reminding his audience, you have been in the light. Believe it is a risk of your own making, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I like what you said, Phil. And when you mentioned, you know, I want the sacrifice, but I don't want whatever words you're
saying. Yes.
Thinking. The sacrifice, we look at this sacrifice probably because of the way we were raised and taught, but you look at it as a very legal sacrifice. You know, I want that. I want that forgiveness. But really, it's a healing sacrifice, I think. I mean, that's the way I have come to see it. That this, how there can be no longer a healing sacrifice for sin because you're rebelling. You don't want it.
Yeah. It's a two-way street. It's not, you've been purified, you're good to go. It's like you have the opportunity now to live, but you still have to eat and exercise. And like,
How about, let's start from this. There's, you know, you hear people say it this way. There's the old covenant time, and then now there's the new covenant time. And then you go back to the old covenant time, and God spoke and talked, at least through Moses the writer and some of the other writers, this way to help people where they were at, level 1, 2, 3, 4, however you want to look at this. But then there's the new covenant time. I always have a problem with this. There's a wall or something between the two covenants and thing. And there's the new covenant time, and God works differently with people. Well, isn't it, if it was effective and worked for God to use it back in Moses' day, is there somehow magically nobody at level 1, 2, 3, 4 today because we're in the new covenant time and so God can't use that approach anymore? Well, how much does it make sense to me?
How much of that had to do with, so if we look at this great controversy between God and an adversary and how that has disrupted the universe, if I couch that in the sense that God has been accused of being a certain way and running the universe a certain way, and it's untrue. So if that is the largest context and that we see these things playing out, if the new covenant is the way it always was, but he had a first covenant articulated in order to be word pictures, illustrations, meeting people where they are. It's not that we aren't still in stages 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The early stages of human development, thinking wise, moral development. But that in the story of this great controversy, God has revealed all that he can as himself in Christ. So at that point, the incarnation of Jesus, by definition, is a new way of thinking. The old told stories to point forward to that, but they were word pictures, and so they're not exact. They're lacking the reality. They're a shadow of the reality, which is Christ. Then we try to put on Christ that which we thought was real. Instead of saying, oh, but that was a shadow, now I have the real. And instead, we can now look at Christ as the real and redefine the shadows. And I think we, and this is, to me, one of the problems of the Hebrews and some of the Roman audience that were Hebrews, is to say, well, you want the shadows to be the real. Jesus was the real. Now, live in the light. I don't know.
I think you're explaining this in this way. This is what I'm taking from it, is that there definitely is a disjoint, whatever you want to call it, when God himself comes down and says, okay, you're going to have all the information, all the experiential knowledge you need now to move on to the levels of where I would like you to have. Okay, and so this is on an era basis, on a historical basis, on a flow of the earth human experiment going on here kind of thing. That's generally correct. We're moving into an era where we have no excuse anymore for being so stupid and thinking on, you know. However, that's a generality of things. There are people who still need, individuals who still have a problem understanding or accepting, you know, this new picture of the way God really is. And so you either assume that God says, well, it's too late for you, level threes, because I don't work with them anymore. I only work with 5 and above now since Jesus came. Well, I don't picture God that way. If God needs to muck around at level 1 again because Buzz is so far down the path, he will do that. And so I don't think we should be too surprised to see times where God has to use that in the New Testament with people.
It's kind of like those that have the law written on their hearts as opposed to those that don't. Mm-hmm.
But today there are still people who don't have it written on their heart.
Exactly.
And they're having a hard time getting there.
Yeah. You know?
So
God doesn't throw them away. He says, I can bend low enough again to help you there. But in general, in the era of things, he's moved things on. There's no excuse. The real has come, you know.
And I'm thinking,
you go ahead and then I'll...
working with kids, sometimes you have this really good kid and they buy into everything you share with them. They're just, oh, whatever Auntie Sue does, that's the way to go. Then they get older and they get friends that kind of lead them a way you don't want to see them going, you know? And you have to say, okay, if that's your choice, you want to act like that, then this is the consequence. You know, I mean, I think, you know, even in our own lives, you know, with a child, you can see them, new covenant, you know, the law is written on their heart. They buy into everything you're telling them. They really believe it. And then, and I don't know, my friend over here, you know, is saying this. So they need okay, this is the consequence then. And I don't know, it just seems like God has to deal with all sorts of people in the class. Like Mark said, I really like that analogy. And the kids in the class can change sometimes depending on the friends that they want to associate with and things like that.
Who is saved or who can be saved? Is it only those at a certain stage of moral development? Possibly, is it only those who behave a certain way? And so I can certainly be wrong. So I'll just toss out where I am at today, given my understanding of the Bible and the great controversy, is that actually everyone is saved from God's perspective, and that we can flush that down the toilet. And even that is problematic in a simple definition. I think the idea that what plays into this is the idea that God is waiting for a people to be so settled into the truth that he can return. And I think there's some Ellen White quote that can be applied in a variety of different ways. But if we're looking from God's perspective, what he's done is a one and done, as a revelation of who he is, that he has set right any possible misinterpretation, and that at some point everyone will understand that they allowed themselves intimacy with God or they didn't. And so we can see that whatever my moral stage of development, I may need the law, I may need discipline, and I may not. So whoever and wherever I am, there's a level with which God knows those who trust him. And that the onlooking universe, who has remained loyal but still had questions, also know God has looked into this and said, I know this person. We can investigate them for the eternity, you know, investigate, not being a judgment investigation, but saying, you will find out that my discernment of their character and their trust in me, I like that, Alex, the discernment, I've been able to discern that they trust me. And because they trust me, they are mature enough and that they will continue to mature. Unfallen beings still needed maturity. They were really, you know, if I've understood parts of the Bible, ready to come down with, you know, a bolts of lightning and destroy us. Right. So they needed maturing because that's not who God is. So I guess I put those out there and I don't know. Again, if I come back to trust, who is the one is saved? It's the one who trusts. The one who is lost is the one who doesn't trust. And in light of Hebrews 10, there's ones who embrace the light and there are the ones who go, you know, I'll take the sacrifice, but I want the darkness.
Well, I was just going to say, I really appreciate bringing in that question of, you know, does the moral level save you? No, it doesn't. This is just a way of understanding how God talks to us. And it's very important to say, so what is that criteria? Particularly in this passage here, because I agree that it's trust that saves, and there's no level of trust that's needed. It's any trust at all. If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, God can fan that back into full trust if you've got anything there at all. So the only people that aren't saved are those who have, and I think that's what brings us back to this, who have taken a look at it and explicitly said, no, that's not what I want. There's nothing more God can do. So another piece for this that's very important to me has been mentioned before, but I'll back up a little bit, was that you can't have it. What this is saying is you can't have it both ways. And, you know, if you don't want the light, the bad things are going to happen. But I really like where he ends up to say, But we're not that those kind of people. You know, we haven't rejected. We haven't exactly. rejected what God has shown us. So we're going to be fine.
Well, I've got something too after Buzz.
I was just going to amen what you were saying, Bill, is that this salvation thing, too often when we dig into things like this, how God works and interacts with people and what God expects and all this kind of thing, we right away turn it around into a, my big word for the day, salvific thing. Everything that God put in there and helped us with the way we should live and the way we can develop and all that, don't have to do with salvation. And so it's amazing that we, Seventh-day Adventists are Protestants coming out of the Reformation, righteousness by faith, and the first thing we do is try and peck away at that a little bit with buts. God saves us purely by choice. We choose to trust that God loves me, and God says, I can take it from there. However, if you don't die in the next 5 seconds here, there are some great things that I would like you to enjoy and to come into relationally with me. But don't do it because you're afraid you're going to be lost. I've taken care of that. And you said, yes, I want you to do that. You're set, okay? But we can really go to great places from here. That's all it is. But when you look at things from the legal penal model kind of thing, you start righteousness by faith. We're saved by grace through God kind of thing. And then we start, and you know, you really need to, and even just this moral development thing. We don't have to be morally developed to be saved. Okay? We just have to trust a little bit. It's like you said, it doesn't take much. It's more of a choice to trust rather than a quality of trust. You have to choose because that's what God needs in order to save us. He needs the choice because we have the freedom to make that choice. We don't even have to know because we're working with a kid now that he's 23 years old. He's autistic and that kind of thing. And I couldn't, I don't know what I could explain to him out of the Bible. Is this kid lost because his IQ is too low? You know, but he appreciates someone giving him and showing him love and telling him that this is God flowing through us to you. You can talk, you can receive God all the time. You don't need us as the go-between. He's never going to understand any level of nothing, none of this stuff, you know. But he can appreciate feeling and accepting God's love for him. And God says, he's good enough. That's good, if you want to call good enough. That's what good enough is. Anybody that says yes, sincerely.
Well, and when this concept of like who is saved comes up, and I'm definitely in agreement with what we've been talking about here. Like, it's not a certain level of moral development, but rather the like orientation or like the willingness to trust and to be in relation in some degree. And I was thinking a different Bible study that my wife and I are a part of. We've just been like reading through different books of the Bible. And lately we've been going through a lot of David. And one of the things that kept popping up in my mind is like, this is the guy that's after God's own heart. And, you know, like, it's funny when I say that, but then like really going through all of the things and just going like, what is it about David? And the thing that I've kind of come to, if there's only one answer, of course, but I doubt that. But I just noticed that, like, despite where David is in life, whether he's got lots of power or whether he doesn't, he always returns to God. And he's always willing to take that feedback. Like, when he gets the message of, like, what you did to Bathsheba was wrong, his first reaction wasn't to justify it. It was to go, oh, crap. Looking specifically at David in the context of all the other kings of Israel, that seems pretty rare. And again, just like this concept of like, he's willing to hear what God has to say. He's willing to to reset, to return. That seems to be the thing of like, okay, God can work with that. And as soon as we go like, no, actually I'm fine.
Yeah.
They're like, that's that kind of like, well, but God can't mind control, or God won't force us into relationship. You can't threaten someone into love.
I like the definition of love that I heard once from Malcolm Maxwell. He said, love always does the helpful thing. So if your kid's on drugs or your kid's veering off the path like David did, you do the helpful thing. You go in and say, this is serious. It has to be consequences. It's horrible. You know, you got to knock it off now.
And there was the somewhere in the Gospels, I think there's the story of the two either servants or children who were asked by the father or the master, go and do something. One said, yes, I will, but never did. And the other one said, no, but ended up doing it. Which one did the master's will? And it could take a lifetime to come around to the willingness. And so I always would hesitate to say it has to be revealed immediately. The child on drugs or our friend who is on drugs could end up a long time before we see the glimmer of response. And so I Buzz is gone right now, but he triggered me, I think in a good way. Sometimes we have to make the choice for God. And it always, I've been at a place where that made complete sense to me. And I'm at a place now where choice becomes works. And at the same time, I can't deny that we are able to experience choice as if it's our own. But perhaps there was a quote we read in a call yesterday, or Tim Keller, but at the end of all of it, we recognize that it was the most natural thing was to choose. So it feels like it's something we're doing, but it really is the draw of God having first loved us, drawing us to that point where it's the most natural thing to choose God, but it's not works. And perhaps the most unnatural thing is to choose against. And I think that still plays out here in Hebrews, that the first passage we started with, it's this deliberate choice to have darkness. And as we close chapter 10, but we're not those people. Mm-hmm. And so we have confidence that we are those who trust God to save us. I don't want to necessarily kill the conversation. I'm happy to keep going. Do we want to continue discussing this section, or do we want to move into the people of faith in chapter 11?
Well, what you said, Bill, I made me think of Judas. You know, it's the insane values of this world that God is trying to save us from. And they're so ingrained in us that it can take a long time to get out of our heads. And Judas never evidently got it out of his heart, you know, that power and prestige was really the way to go, the way to find happiness. And so he looks at Christ drawing people, and John responds, and Peter responds, but he doesn't, because he's so intoxicated with the power he's already tasted. You know, he's already drunk that cup, and he wants more. He decides he likes what he sees with Christ, but he said, no, this is the better way to go. You know, and I think of Solomon, who after messing up Royale said, you know, in regards to evil, you know, insanity of evil people, insanity is in their hearts all day long. You know, and it's God trying to heal us from this insanity, you know, that makes him raise his voice and say, no, you know, no, this is not the way to go. And like a parent with a child, you have to address that insanity several times as they're growing up until finally they're like, their values are yours. You know, you don't want them to stay a child that has to be told, don't do this or else. You want them to grow up and say, I wouldn't want to do it any other way, because now I understand. And sometimes you have to just lay down the law to get them to the point to even listen so that you can try to explain why this is not the way to go. Yeah. And that's, I think, what Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, is trying to do here.
And I was just thinking about, as you mentioned, Judas, he placed his trust in a misconception of God and who Christ was. And he trusted that misconception fully without a willingness to reconsider. And I think that's what Hebrews is addressing. I don't know if that makes sense. He was all in on his conception of who the Messiah was and would be.
He wanted to force Christ's hand to become that person, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, it certainly is possible for that. I think he was fully committed to that and saw Jesus that way, and that Jesus would stand up and declare it as true. And Jesus didn't, and that broke. So Judas then had a choice as a response, right? We're talking about choice. The natural, for the person who was open and receptive like David, the man after God's own heart, as bad as he might have been behaviorally, if Judas had been like David, when it came to the confrontation of his misconception, he would have willingly been corrected. Like Peter, even for that matter. Peter was willing to be corrected, even with his misconceptions. And these are the two right there at the end who had misconceptions. Judas refused to have his conception corrected, and it created incredible despondence. And he couldn't make that change. Peter, instead of being broken by the rock, was broken on the rock. I don't know if that made sense, but anyway, those are a couple thoughts. Just thinking at you as you were mentioning that. Mark, were you about to say something?
Yes. So something from last week that was kind of tangential then, but really comes back in now. Not only with the Judas and his choice and what he thought about God. I can't remember how it was tied in, but it was with this 26, it's no longer sacrifice, because I said something to the effect of the difference between my head knowledge of God, my concept of God as Judas had, and my relationship with him. And Gene said something that hit me so hard that I've been processing it very heavily all week. She said, anytime you're intellectual, I don't know if this is exactly the words she used, but anytime your intellectual understanding of God gets too far ahead of your spiritual growth, so if your intellectual understanding of God gets ahead of your spiritual growth, you're very vulnerable to the sin of pride, which is what brought down Lucifer in the first place. He knew all about God, but his spiritual growth didn't follow. And I really took that to heart, because some of you who on various forums have heard from time to time, I think something's missing from the larger view. And I should always suffix that with for me, for me, something's missing in the larger view. And it's been the spiritual relational aspect. So I understand God. I believe that this is the right way to look at God. But I have let my spiritual journey lag way, way, way behind. And from what she was saying is that puts me in the same position as Lucifer. And Judas, I think, for this conversation, Judas thought he had it all figured out, but hadn't got the relationship part. And so I have been out of this section, processing my own vulnerability to pride. I would have told you I wasn't a proud person. God's given me some really good gifts, and I'm grateful for them, but that doesn't make me a better person, yada, yada, yada. When in fact, I am quite a prideful person to the point of arrogance. Somebody said, it's not arrogance if you really are better, Anyway, out of this verse and this kind of discussion that we're talking about right here is really said to me, I need to go back and redouble my, I want to say effort, that's the first word that comes to my head, my openness to having a relationship with God and ask for humility. And the problem with asking for humility is I think God's going to give it to me, you know. somebody said a different place, if you're not willing to be humbled, you'll be humiliated. And so there is a difference there. But anyway, out of this passage and this discussion has actually been a huge step forward in opening a door for me in my own spiritual growth. So I want to thank Gene and this class and this conversation for being used by God to really do something very personal for me in my journey. Anyway, I just wanted to call that out. Thanks.
Well, thanks for passing that virus on, Mark, because now I'm going to be thinking about that.
We do what we can. What
exactly. Are friends? I need to leave around 11:30, by the way. But.
Oh, okay. Don't pray for patience. Don't pray for, I'm just kidding. Pray as the Spirit leads. I would continue to say, Mark, that this is not, I will come back to Hebrews and our reading today, and I was just in the wrong place. So let me come back. So don't lose your confidence in God, right? So your head knowledge may be way ahead of your experiential knowledge, whether that is moral development 1 to 6, largely becomes irrelevant. There, we all have mismatches, I think. So for us, it's don't lose our confidence in God. It will be richly rewarded. Let us be patient, knowing that having done what God wants us, now, again, not looking behaviorally, but looking relationally, I could be an infant in this process and my trust may be a fraction of a mustard seed. But what he wants and is to place that trust in him. So to me, that's what I hear. Having done, placing my trust is what God wants. You will receive the promise and the growth will come. The growth in our trust. The growth and I can't even say humility because you would go, I'm the most humble in the world, right? Problem. Mm-hmm. So I think that the closing of Hebrews 10, as I could read it for you, I can read it for me and each one of us. I think that if we're open, like I appreciate Alex bringing up David, even, I mean, repentance is one thing, but we go, I'm open to listening to God and changing my course is how I would then call repentance. And so I think that that is one of those things that we're reminded about here in Hebrews is the willingness to change course, the willingness to listen. But what God wants is me to place my trust in him and let that work itself. We're not the kind of people who draw back and end up being lost. I'm not going to pull my trust away. I may not trust as I see other people, but you know what? I'm not other people. I'm me. And somewhere in the message, I think it's in Philippians, I don't remember, but Peterson, who did the message, we're each unique. Let's not compare ourselves to anyone else. And I would give that as encouragement here. Alex, before you go, last words.
Good to be back. I'm toggling back and forth between this Sabbath school and another friend's Sabbath school that happens, of course, at the same time. But it's always nice to come back. And it definitely seems like I've missed a lot of good stuff in the weeks I haven't been here. So I really appreciate being on this journey with everyone here. And again, that kind of reorienting together. Something I've really appreciated.
Well, good to see you, Alex.
Yeah.
And that does mean
if you come up with a vaccine for this virus I gave you, let me know.
I thought Bill had a pretty good one.
Which one was that?
Well, just remembering that, like, God has our best interests at heart.
Oh, right.
Yeah.
During this process of, like, the thing angels keep telling us, right? Don't be afraid.
In the words of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, don't panic.
Don't panic. I got it.
And always bring a towel.
Yes, remember the towel.
Oh, the power of the towel.
I'm going to sign off now, but
okay.
I hope I'll see more of this recording afterwards. Hi, everyone.
Thank you, Alex.
Bye.
So, and we have about a half hour, and maybe we can leave Hebrews 11 start for next week, but let's think about some concluding thoughts for this week and bring it together.
Well,
I think the last verse he does there really pulls it all back together for me. You know, I've told you all about this stuff, but we're not those people. You know, so yeah, here's a warning, but you don't have to. You don't have to worry because almost by default, you know, if you're here listening, you're not that kind of a person. Oh, and someplace in there, I remembered what I was. It kind of goes along with this. I remembered the thing I forgot in the middle of my little speech was on the lost and saved. Is that the key element for me is that nobody is lost by accident. If you're lost, it's because it was an intentional and explicit decision to say, no, I do not want this. And that's very important. Because I was, you know, if I forgot a sin or something, you know, didn't get it forgiven, hey, that's it. You know, I've come a long way with you, Mark, but sorry, you forgot this one here. You're out, you know. And it leaves a very harsh picture of the reality God's created. But that's not the way God made things at all. So don't worry. If you've got even the smallest thing, then you're one of us and you're in.
Well, I've always been, the way you hear some people talk about it, it's, my goodness, has God made it difficult to be saved? But it almost seems to me that in actuality, it would be difficult to not be saved. I mean, why on earth would he make it? I mean, that would be like a parent doing something to their child to make it hard for them to come to them for any reason. But then I also like what Maxwell says as far as getting to heaven. You know, there's going to be a lot of people who have a lot to learn when they get there. And that's why, for me, it's always, I've always thought, well, an atheist could get to heaven because depending on who he's looking for or what he's been searching for, seems to me it'd be very difficult to not be saved. However, at the same time, you know, it's easy to fall back into those legalistic ways of seeing things sometimes. And it's like Mark had talked about, you know, the head knowledge as opposed to a personal relationship. And I had mentioned to him earlier, I think it was last week, about, you know, I hear people and they speak about their having a conversion experience or what seems to be this emotionally charged experienced one-time experience, and from then on, you know, it's been something amazing. But I confessed for me that I don't really feel I've had that. Yes, there's the knowledge, and yes, I've had a paradigm shift in thinking, but I haven't had what this amazing experience that some people have talked about. And I think that sometimes can be a stumbling block.
Yeah, I mean, these experiences where they change their life from going this, they're so deep into destructive behavior, and then suddenly they come.
Well, right? Yeah, or I mean, like, I remember the first time my parents introduced me to Maxwell's idea of why Christ had to die. Well, that was, I mean, completely different from what I had learned even in growing up in Adventist schools, for the most part. But aside from that, you know, you hear about these people that have these experiences where they're, you know, it's so emotionally charged from where they were at to where they were starting to go. But I mean, I've never experienced that. I mean, sure, I've had these little paradigm shifts and aha moments, and maybe that's what it is. Maybe I'm searching for something that, for me, I shouldn't be, as far as that's concerned. Maybe God's working with me in a different way.
Yeah, I think the paradigm shifts for me are the emotional things for me.
Yeah, yeah.
To think, wow, he's like that. You know, when it was like, oh, that's too good to be true.
Right. Yeah.
And having grown up in a Calvinist home,
right,
just certain people would be saved and the rest of your torches forever in hell. And then, of course, you know that the whole theology permeates the discipline of the parent, right, toward the child, and very harsh, authoritarian, dictatorial thing. And to find out God's not like that.
Yeah.
Mind-blowing.
Yeah. Well, I can't remember who said it. I don't know if it was Derek Flood or another writer, but they said when the gospel starts to seem scandalous to you, you know you're on the right track.
Yeah.
I like that.
I like what you said about how some atheists, you know, they're looking for what Christ is really all about. I think that people who love are the people who are saved. You know, Judas looked at love. He saw Christ washing the disciples' feet and thought, I despise that. You know, that's weakness. You know, we gotta get this guy on the right road here, you know?
Yeah.
And so I think too, you know, what Ellen White said, we're going to be very, very surprised when we see some people in heaven and just go, what?
Yeah.
And to that end, I was just thinking, I was having a conversation from before COVID with a longtime friend, somebody who's known me since university. And their opinion of who I was, you know, so we were talking about spiritual walk, journey, and all of this. And I was describing how I saw God working in my life, and I had made my choice for God in university, that I wanted to know him. And this individual was actually quite surprised because of the way they knew me at university and in my early 20s. And it's like, well, that doesn't mean I was like good. I mean, even if you were to say, am I good today? I would be hesitant to go, yeah, I'm good. I still see areas where I damage myself and others, you know, and I think that I went all in, whatever that meant at the time in university, to know God for who he really was and is. Judas did that all in, but on his own conception. I went all in because I wanted God to reveal himself to me, not my preconception. So I think that is, in our journeys, the idea that walking in the light is going all in to be open to the revelation of God to me. And that is going to meet me and each of us where we are. And I know people in this group who have known me, and I've had some pretty horrible conceptions of God, even after knowing a better picture and a larger view. I've still had to transition between a legal paradigm and a relational one. And that has had some pretty harsh fits and starts. And I think we're the ones, just to echo Hebrews, we're the ones who don't shrink away.
Yeah.
We want to be in the light because that is what makes the most sense. And love and the products of love, as much as we misunderstand them, we don't hold malice. Or if we see that a malice towards someone, we're open to check that and say, wow, I might be within my rights to do something, but that's not the best thing to do. And so I'm open to that correction. Anyway, hearing this conversation, I just was reminded that there are people being surprised. If we're all there, there will be people who are surprised to see me there.
But it won't be us. We won't be surprised.
Well, I will be like, you know, I had doubts. And I think that's part of what Hebrews and the author is trying to say is, if you have doubts, don't. We're not those kind of people who, doubting is fine, right? But the doubt that leads to the rejection, I think, is the problem.
Mm-hmm.
Walk in the light. Go ahead, Sue.
Oh, no, I'm sure somebody else wants to talk. I don't want to talk too much. But when you were talking about doubts, sometimes I think, you know, how could God love us so much? How can he think about us all so much? You know, like that kind of doubt will come to me. And I'll think, well, I don't know. I don't know how he can do it, but, you know, all the evidence points to the fact that he's there, that the scripture is valid, and that he really did live and cared enough to come and live with us and die for us. So, okay, you know, I'll go with it. But I think, you know, we just always have to sometimes remind ourselves about his love, even about his, all the evidence that he's given for his existence. I think sometimes for me, the head knowledge versus the personal knowledge comes in with just past experiences with Christians. You know, I wasn't raised an Adventist, but from what I hear about Adventist schools and things and Adventist misconceptions about God that people were raised with, I think they had their, you know, their problems with wrong conceptions about God too, with authority figures who weren't loving and warm and caring, et cetera. And I was reading this morning about Ellen White, how she just wrestled and thought, oh, you know, how could I ever be accepted with God? And she couldn't sleep at night. She felt like she was going to go insane. And then she met Elder Stockman, and he was so tender and loving and compassionate that she said, with all the sermons I've ever heard in my life, I learned more about God's love from being with that man for the few moments that I had to talk to him. And I think about John, you know, how he was around Christ. He had the chance to see him in action. We don't have that. And so I do like movies like The Chosen and the Visual Bible, because it helps me visualize Christ as a loving, compassionate person. And anytime I see a loving Christian, you know, that helps too. But I think that's, for me, what gets between the head and the heart knowledge. We really need to see love in action from people. So I think that's probably the best way we can hasten the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. You know, just see it in action, remember it, reinforce it in our minds, and be that.
So back to Judas. So he experienced living with Jesus and saw what he was like, but yet so did Adam and Eve. And yet they chose to believe a lie. But was it different for Judas because he chose to, what's the difference there in what they, the routes they both chose? Adam and Eve chose to believe Satan, even though they had experienced God face to face, but yet we have Judas, or was Judas, they were tricked as opposed to Judas choosing his own way?
With Adam, it was kind of presumption, wasn't it?
Yeah.
He knew he was on the wrong track, but he wanted his first. So.
And the apple stuck in our throats.
And he thought, well, God is so loving that, you know, he'll forgive us. And yeah, he did, but that's not the problem. Problem is your thinking is messed up now, you know?
Yeah.
Well, I was going to go back to Judas had every opportunity to change his direction. So the record gives us the illustration in Adam and Eve's case that everything was harmonious and they chose disharmony to break that relationship and to break the relational flow. When that happened, they had an immediate consequence of an awareness of nakedness and judgmental. They hid from God. So that was a shift for them, and it was an awareness. And when God met them in the garden, they were able to articulate what happened. And the record seems to indicate they were willing to be corrected, and they were willing to re-engage with God. With Judas, we see a steadfast closedness to who God was revealed in Jesus. It was an abomination to him. And I think that's what we see different that led to where he refused life.
Yeah.
Chris, don't forget that Judas and Peter were brought for almost all the same reasons to almost the exact same place. So even at that point, Judas could have followed Peter's path. And I like Maxwell's comment that we just don't know what his last thoughts hanging on that tree choking to death might have been. You know, God's not going to give up on him even then. But he and Peter were almost exact parallels. They talked about Adam and Eve knowing God. You have to go back to the very beginning. Nobody knew God better than Lucifer, who not only chose but created this whole alternate path, even in the face of that knowledge.
Now with Eve, she got carried away with the senses, you know, right? She saw this snake that could talk. It was gorgeous, and he's a beautiful voice, and you know, he could do these things that no other animal could do. He could talk. And so he must know, right? He must, in her rash, she was rash in her thinking. And I think that's another thing that we have a problem with. She was not in a fallen state. You know, I mean, we are, and we're even more susceptible to the rash thinking, but she had this rash decision that this, and maybe God was so humble, you know, he came in a very, very non-showy way to walk with him in the garden, just as one of them. And here's this dazzling presence of this gorgeous animal and could do all these miraculous things. And she put her confidence in that, just like in the end time, a lot of people put their confidence in people who can bring fire down from heaven and things like that, rather than these people who, silly people who keep a Sabbath, you know, and they're persecuted. Who wants that? That's not God. God's on the winning side. God can do great things. And maybe God was so humble that they thought, well, this guy knows what he's talking about. This guy has the power. This guy has the wisdom. Good old God here, you know, he's just kind of one of us, right? He walks with us in the garden. I don't know. I really wrestle with Eden as to why the consequences were so drastic that they had to affect all of mankind. But evidently the distrust was so deep that it affected even their DNA, and it affected us, their progeny.
I think that we underestimate the choice that was actually made there. both Adam and Eve, and I think Lucifer in the beginning, the essential mistake, I think, was that Eve thought she was being offered a shortcut. This is something I can do that'll get me there faster, and I can do it on my own without God. Adam comes along then, realizes what's happened, and says, I can fix this myself. Both of them did not trust God to give them what was really needed and thought they could do it on their own better. And so in a sense, both Adam and Eve failed the same test. The test was, are you willing to take the long route and stay in contact with God, or are you going to break contact with God so that you can do a shortcut? And I think with Lucifer, I have less evidence for this, but it occurs to me that Lucifer thought he saw a shortcut in getting wherever it was he thought he was going, and that he could do that better by forcing God to with Lucifer's temptation. It seems like he wanted to be not just like God, he wanted to be God himself. And obviously, there's no way he's going to get there on his own. He's got to force God to do that for him. And he thought he found a way to do that. Anyway, it's interesting that all of the temptations were very similar. They were looking for a shortcut. And your comment about that it was so bad it had to be inflicted on all the rest of us, that is something that I have never quite solved for myself, which was, okay, so Adam and Eve have to go through this, but why continue to give them the ability to create other little beings that are going to have to go through it too? I don't see that God had to do that. Anyway, that's kind of tangential.
Unless it was a natural consequence that had to be revealed, that this sin affects us physiologically, mentally. Bill, I'm sorry.
I'm going to get I'll take the last word and close it out with prayer. But so part of what I'm thinking is God of the garden was kind of chill and relaxed. And this is, I think, part of what infuriated Lucifer in the great prehistory, was that he was a shining cherub. He was the stunning one. But life did not originate in him. The idea that the God of the garden was so lost to human history that when Jesus came, he was the God of the garden, mm-hmm. and was largely rejected for it. So we got the God of the garden back with Jesus in that revelation. And as Mark, we underestimate the power of the choice. I think we also underestimate the power of Christ's choice of intimacy and relational harmony and the work that produces in our own lives. And that we're not judged by it, but I think that's been a gift that's offered to us, is that complete Christ harmony with the Father. And again, it's the offer, it's the eternity that is our gift when we trust in whatever small capacity we have. And as I close, I'm just going to bring it back to the ending of chapter 10. We're not the kind of people to shrink back. We've got questions. We've got doubts. Let's take it to God. Wrestle throughout our lives. Not worry about the details, but keep focus on him. That in him is our salvation. In him is our healing. This for me, as we close out Hebrews 10, is sort of that encapsulating message. So as we begin chapter 11, not only can we see the record of those who came before, but we will also see that we are part of that choir of people. So let's pray before we go. Heavenly Father, thank you for Sabbath. Thank you for the opportunity to come together, to share, to open ourselves up to each other and to you. Thank you for meeting us during this time, and I pray that we will continue to take you with us throughout this week. Be again with Jean and her family and the friends that we prayed for at the beginning. Be with each of us in our situations. You know our heart's desire. So I pray that it is you and that you will fulfill your promise to be with us and fill us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Yes.